Brother, listen, I'd love to tell you. Oh, my heart is burning to tell you, but Jesus just told us we have to keep it one big secret. But listen, if I could just tell you one thing, it was marvelous, it was majestic, it was the greatest thing ever, but I just can't say anymore. I mean, you can just imagine the emotion of jealousy and pride that was consuming both sides at this moment. We were chosen, you weren't. You were chosen, we weren't. Now listen, when you begin to mix all of that together, then it's at the very first time that the disciples are separated from Jesus as they're broken up into groups, going from the journey from Caesarea Philippi to Galilee. The very first time they're together, this conversation, it breaks out in what seems to be a war of words among them. But that's not all. There's a fourth thing that happened. We didn't look at it because it's in Matthew's gospel. But Matthew gives us a story of what happened just before they entered into Peter's house. Jesus told Peter to go down to the Sea of Galilee and catch a fish. And he says, Peter, when you catch that fish, I want you to reach into the fish's mouth because there's going to be an expensive coin there. And I want you to take that coin and I want you to pay your taxes and mine, nobody else's, our temple tax for the entire year. You start to mix all that together with human depravity, with the culture of the day, with the example of pride the religious leaders set before the disciples, of the confession of Peter and the pat on the back, the three going up on the mountain with one great big secret, and then Peter and no one else getting his temple tax paid for a year. I mean, can't you see how the trip back from Caesarea Philippi right into the house of Peter is a ticking time bomb waiting to explode? And I want you to know this, it doesn't get settled in Peter's house either. I mean, this sinful way of thinking, it is going to continue with the disciples. We're going to see it right up until the night before Jesus dies. And it's going to be actually that when instigates in their hearts a refusal to wash each other's feet, because all of them think that that is too menial of a task for each of them. And they think the other ones ought to do it. Now it's in this context, with all of that having happened, that Jesus asked the disciples on what first glance seems to be a very innocent question, but in reality it's anything but. So guys, what were you discussing on your trip back to Galilee? They sat in stunned silence. After a period of time, Matthew tells us that one of them asked a question. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. They said, tell us, who is the greatest in your kingdom? That might sound like a reasonable question. Except Luke tells us that something else has begun going on in the room after the meal. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46 says, an argument began among them again as to who was considered the greatest. I mean, these guys are like little kids. They can't even seem to help themselves. You have to imagine, actually, that Jesus would have made a very good nursery worker, right? Always kind of putting out these petty, childish spats. The point here is this, the real issue wasn't who was the greatest. The real issue was their definition of what true greatness really is. So Jesus is going to tell them what true greatness really is. Verse 35, sitting down. Now, Jesus doesn't sit down because he's tired after a long journey. What he does here is he takes the posture of a teaching rabbi. It's a cultural thing. We see it throughout the Gospels. Jesus intentionally assumes the role of a rabbinical teacher. This is what the rabbis did when they wanted to give a formal, important teaching. In a sense, you could say this, by Jesus taking on this posture of a rabbinical teacher, he is saying to the 12, I want you to drop everything you're doing. I want you to quiet your mouths. I want you to look at me, and I want you to listen closely. Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, so he begins to teach them. And notice what he says next, if anyone, I think that's important. Because it's identifying a universal principle. We're not just talking about them. We're not just talking about me. We're not just talking about us. We're talking about everyone, if anyone. If anyone wants, wishes, desires, wills, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If you want to be first, if you want to have the highest rank in my kingdom, if that's what you're after, and let me read it to you in the Greek. I think it's even more powerful. If you want to be first, then of all last, and of all servant. I want you to know that runs so contrary. Not only to the culture of the first century, but our culture as well. I mean, whenever it seems you see an athlete on television now, what is often the first words out of his mouth? We're number one. I mean, that phrase, we're number one, seems to be as American as apple pie. And Jesus says, why don't you try this phrase? I am last of all. I am least of all. I am servant of all. And the Greek word here for servant is that word we're familiar with, diakonos. Now, there's no deacons yet. There's no church yet. But the word has the idea of a common word of those that do a menial task, things like waiting on tables, providing mundane needs for others. It's a reference to those who commonly give their lives in service to others. Normally, some kind of low, domesticated, mundane service like washing feet before meals, or preparing the meals, or serving the meals, or cleaning up after the meals. Now let's ask this question. What was the mindset? We talked about Israel first century. What was the mindset of the greater Greek and Roman culture concerning this kind of attitude of being last of all, servant of all? Well, none other than the renowned Greek philosopher Plato. He said of this word, how could a man ever be happy in the role of a deacon? And again, we're not talking church deacon at that point. We're talking lowly servant. How could a man ever be happy in the role of deacon as a lowly servant of others? And yet Jesus said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you've got to tune everything out that you've ever learned your entire life. You need to turn it all upside down on its head. You must be of all last and of all servant. And just know this. The idea of being a lowly and willing servant, this is a constant topic of our Lord. Look over at chapter 10, by the way, in verse 35. And it comes up more than this, but let me just give it to you. Chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I'd like to think I'd be moving away from that conversation real quick. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said, Grant that we may sit on your right hand and one on your left hand in glory. I mean, listen, you could just imagine what the other disciples are thinking at this point. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 begin to feel indignant with James and John. And Jesus is going to use this now as a teaching moment. Verse 32, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized, he's talking about the Gentile world now, as ruler of the Gentiles, they lord over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. That's how the Gentiles defined greatness in their world. It was about power. It was about rank. It was about position. It was about authority. Verse 43, but it is not this way among you. Don't let that happen in my kingdom. Don't let that happen in my church. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be, and you could turn back, slave of all. My point is this. Jesus speaks to this issue at various points in his ministry. He had to. He had to because pride is so ingrained in the heart of the human creature. It is so ingrained in our culture. We are blinded by its Kool-Aid. They had completely bought into the world's view of true greatness. So now in our passage, Jesus is going to define for them what true greatness is. The end of verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, what he's going to do next is illustrate this truth for him. I find it fascinating. I mean, if we were going to illustrate a truth on what true greatness is, how would we do it? Jesus is going to give a living illustration. He's going to take a child. Look at verse 36. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, so what our Lord's going to do here, he's going to enact a parable in Peter's house. He takes this child, which, by the way, this child is probably Peter's son, right? They're in Peter's house. I mean, it may be somebody else's son who just wandered into Peter's house. I'm guessing, most scholars guess, it's Peter's son. Now, know this as well. The language that our Lord and his disciples normally spoke would have been Aramaic, because that was the common language in Galilee. And in the Aramaic language, the word here for child is the exact same word for servant or deacon. So Jesus is going to take that and he's going to kind of use a word play on that to illustrate his definition of true greatness. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 47, it said Jesus calls the child over, the child stands next to Jesus, and then in verse 36, Jesus lifts the child up in his arms and no doubt sits him on his lap. Now here's the point of all of this. In the first century Hebrew culture, this child, which Jesus is now holding in his lap, was thought to be the lowest member of society. You see, more than anything back then, society needed workers. Society needed providers. And they didn't need somebody who couldn't do that, but they only had need. So in the ancient world, children were thought to be the last or the lowest place on the social ladder in that culture. They were thought of as the bottom rung of the Jewish social ladder. Now, with that in mind, I want you to briefly notice, first of all, the compassion of our Lord here. I mean, he takes this child in his arms. And that doesn't shock us because in our day, that's somewhat typical, right? You go in the food room after the service, a couple of little kids are running around and you take one in your arms and you hold them and you talk to them and there's just some typical love that we show, but that didn't happen in the Jewish culture. You didn't just take children in your arms and hold them, and especially not someone else's children. I mean, they simply weren't thought to be worth the time or the effort. Yet Jesus takes this little child. He holds this child in his arms. We're not sure of the age of the child. The boy is old enough to stand next to Jesus, and he's young enough still to be held on Jesus' lap, probably a toddler. What our Lord does next is use this child to teach an object lesson to the disciples as to what true greatness really is. Now, let me tell you what our Lord's not teaching here, and then we'll get into what he is teaching. He's not saying that as adults, we ought to copy the character of this little child. I mean, all of us know children tend to be proud, right? They tend to be stubborn. They tend to be self-willed. I mean, exactly the opposite of what our Lord's trying to teach here. So he's not teaching that we should take on the various characteristics of a little child. Instead, he is using the lowly status of this child as an illustration. That in this culture, this child that I have on my lap is looked upon as the lowest rung of the social ladder. This child has no accomplishments, no status, no rank. They had nothing to offer a society that was in desperate need of providers. And thus children were thought to be at the bottom rung of the ladder of Israel. Now, the Lord here is going to teach his disciples three lessons. Two of them are in Matthew's gospel, one's in Mark. I just want to share with you briefly the ones in Matthew and then focus on the lesson here in Mark's gospel. So here we go. Number one, first lesson our Lord teaches in this parable with Peter's son, I believe. Number one, Christ's kingdom can only be entered in through humility. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. Truly I say unto you, unless you're converted and become like this little child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, Jesus isn't going to instruct the disciples on how to live in the kingdom. He's going to first instruct them about how to get in the kingdom. Because if you don't get in the kingdom, you don't have to worry about how you're going to live in the kingdom. Jesus said, if you're going to get in, you must become like this little child. In other words, you have to come to the place in your life where you see yourself as having no merit, no accomplishment, no position, no rank to offer God as a means to secure his favor. Instead, you must come like a little child in the Hebrew society. You must come as the lowest of the low with nothing to offer. It's like our Lord said in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, that blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of God. How does one enter the kingdom of God? By coming with nothing in your hands to offer him. You simply come as a spiritual beggar. And listen, until a person comes to Jesus in that way, they will never enter into his kingdom. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So that's the first lesson that Jesus teaches his disciples, how to get into the kingdom. Lesson number two, also in Matthew's gospel, is this. True greatness in Christ's kingdom can only be measured by humility. Matthew 18 and verse 4, whosoever humbles himself like this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So now Jesus begins talking about the kingdom. True greatness in the kingdom comes when you are lowly in heart, as this child is lowly on the Jewish social ladder. So again, he's not talking about the character of this child, who no doubt, by the way, was proud and stubborn and self-willed like all children tend to be. He's talking about the lowly and humble rank that this child had in the Jewish social ladder. And the point is, true greatness doesn't proclaim itself to be great. True greatness doesn't flaunt its accomplishments or its status or its position. Instead, it sees itself as the lowest of the low. It kind of looks like Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Where Paul says humility looks like this, that we prefer others before ourselves, and that we honor others before ourselves, and that we serve others before ourselves. That's greatness, says Paul. Now let me say this, Jesus is not doing away with positions of authority in society, please. That would be anarchy, and in other places, Jesus actually honors positions and ranks of authority in society. But instead, what he's talking about here is an attitude that all of those in his kingdom must have, a disposition that whatever our title, whatever our rank, whatever our position is in this world, we must see ourselves as lower than others and servant of others. Now, there's a third lesson I want you to see. It's here in Mark's gospel. In my mind, it's the greatest. So let me give it to you. True greatness in Christ's kingdom is demonstrated by serving Jesus as we serve others. Notice what he says, verse 37. Whosoever receives one child like this in my name. In other words, as if you're doing it for me. As if you're doing it for not for your glory, not for your achievement in society, not for your status, but for my name's sake, for my glory, out of love for me. Whosoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. What's our Lord saying here? Well, the word receive means to welcome with open arms, to welcome with love. Whosoever opens their heart and serves a person who is lower than them, which by this definition is everyone, by the way. Whosoever welcomes and serves others, and we would say maybe at the lower end of the social spectrum, the weakest, the most despised, all of those, by the way, apart from ourselves, and they do so in my name, they do it for my sake, for my glory, then that person is opening up their heart and they're actually serving me, says Jesus. And then look how he finishes. And whosoever receives me does not receive me, but him, the Father, who sent me. When you welcome me, when you serve me, by welcoming and lowering yourself and serving others, you are really welcoming and receiving and serving the Father in heaven. The idea is this: when we open up our hearts and we receive others, we receive them in a spirit of humility, as if we're welcoming Christ and we're loving Christ and we're serving Christ, that it's not even actually Jesus that we do it to, but we do it to His Father. And every parent knows this. When someone loves your child, it's as if they're loving you. One commentator said this: the harmless act of kindness starts off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself, if it's done in Jesus' name. So Jesus takes this child, a child who is the lowest of the low on the Hebrew social ladder, and in a sense he lifts him up as an illustration of true greatness in the eyes of God. And by that illustration, he's basically teaching his disciples, if you will humble yourselves, if you will give yourself to the service of those who have nothing to offer you. In other words, it's not, well, we'll scratch your back and you scratch my back. But you do it for the sake of Christ, expecting nothing in return. If you would serve them out of genuine love for me, Jesus says, then I will think of your service to them as if you've done it for me. And my Father will think of your service to me as if you've done it for Him. That's just so powerful. Now, there's one more illustration we find here. And I think Mark gives it by implication. I want to show it to you. And that's number 4. And that is, we have an example of true greatness in Jesus Himself. Remember the verse I showed you? Why don't you turn back there, chapter 10. This time, verse 45. It's a central verse in Mark's gospel. Chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus speaks, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Oh, really? I mean, how about that? I mean, if anyone ever had a right to expect service, it was the Creator from His creation. But instead, He came to serve. And just know this, everyone that Jesus ever served was far lower than Him than anyone that we will ever serve is far lower than us. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Well, how would He serve? What would the extent of His service be? That He would give His life as a ransom. That's the extent of our Lord's service. He gave His entire life. And by that, He stands as the supreme example for all time of what true service is. For on the cross, the greatest of all gave all that He was and all that He had for the least of all unto the saving of our souls. And beloved, that's the example of Christ to us. That's what true greatness is, that we are to act like He acted. We are to serve like He served. We're to live like He lived. Reaching out to His own, welcoming them, receiving them, learning to love them, serving them. And the lower the task, the greater the service in the mind of Christ. I'm going to leave you with one verse. It's an Old Testament verse speaking of our God. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "Thus saith the High and Exalted One, the One who lives forever and ever, I will dwell with." I wonder who God will dwell with. "I will dwell with the humble and lowly, that I might serve them and revive their hearts. How about that for true greatness? The high and holy God is willing to stoop down to the lowest of sinners and give himself to meet our greatest need. This is what the Good Shepherd does for us. And he sets this as an example that we might do it to others. Isaac Watts, one of the great hymn writers, wrote this: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." That's what the cross is to do for us. It gives us a clear picture of what true greatness is. And it sets an example how to follow Christ in those steps of greatness. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are humbled. In the presence of a great God who is utterly humble before us, serving us by giving his life. We are convicted deeply to the core because we know in our hearts is a desire for self-importance, self-exaltation. We know we have drunk the Kool-Aid to some extent. And yet we're brought back to the cross. The model for true greatness. Father, I pray for each believer that of all, we would be the least. And of all, we would be the servant. So that we might serve Jesus and serve you for your glory and none for ourselves. Thank you for this first of what looks to be many great lessons in this passage from our Lord. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.